So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to be looking at this as we go through, and we're going to talk about the importance of it. In essence, when he talks about this, he says, "For they will see God." That's an interesting statement, because until we see our lives and make a decision to separate ourselves from the world, and we set our hearts fully towards God, then the reality is we'll never see God, and listen to this last phrase, as he desires. See, he wants us to see him in a certain role. Okay? Now, we're going to all see God. Eventually, we will all see God. Okay? It all depends on how our relationship is with him now, of how we'll see him then. When we go to heaven at one point, whether he comes and takes us home, or whether we die and we go to see him at that point, we're going to see him either as a loving God with his arms open and saying, "Welcome home, well done, my good and faithful servant," which I want to hear, or we're going to see him as the judge. And he will make an assessment, and he will either say, but based on our reception of his son and repentance of our hearts, we'll either see him as that welcome home, or we'll see him as that depart from me, I never knew you. Now, it's all according to how we decide to live, okay? And the overarching factor is a part of this called purity in the heart. Now, be careful on that. Because a lot of times we can read too much into a statement. If we read into this statement that, well, all I've got to do is have a pure heart, and then I can go see God without receiving his son, though that's erroneous, okay? We don't want to overextend what this is trying to say and make it say something that it's not saying. Are you with me? Are you with me? All right, we're going to get awake this morning. We're going to get going here, okay? Now, when I look at this, and you know, I'm having fun, and I think some of y'all are having fun, too, with the titles each week, because we're taking a Southern idiom, okay? And as we're looking through these, you know, each week we've looked at a different of the Beatitudes. The first it was the poor, then the mourn, then the meek, then the hunger and thirst, and then merciful. Well, this week is the pure. And I started thinking, and of course, naturally, the first thing that came to my mind is pure as the driven snow. That's a great statement. You know, it really did not come into print until around the 19th century. And while it never appeared in his full statement, we can really, and most people attribute this coming from Shakespeare, of all people. And while that full statement never appears in any of his plays or any of his writings, the reality of it is he talked about purity, and he talked about whiteness, and he attributed all that as a symbol, using snow as all of that. Now, here's what we do know, okay? What we do know is the phrase gives an indication of something that is, or someone who is completely unadulterated, okay? They are untouched. They are even holy. For instance, years ago, I would take our youth group and we'd go snow skiing, and generally we would try to go to the Rocky Mountains. We'd go to Winter Park or Breckenridge, one of those places, and it's just amazing, especially when there's fresh fallen snow. And in talking with some of the locals or our charter driver, I was just amazed in looking at all that snow, glistening white snow on the mountains. If you've ever been, you know what I'm talking about. Well, in talking with these locals and the charter driver, I found out something. He said, "Yeah, it's pretty now." He said, "But you should see it when the snow melts. And you find what is lurking underneath the snow that the tourists and even locals have left behind." What he's referring to is the trash. And when the snow melts, all that trash is revealed. And all that trash comes up and it looks so grotesque. You know, I think of that and I realize that's exactly what Jesus was referring to, and the idea that he was conveying, rather, when he spoke to the Pharisees and he said this in Matthew 23:27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But wouldn't you like to have that said at you from Jesus? He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Now, I'm just thinking that these Pharisees, already not liking Jesus, that didn't do any favors. Now, if he looks at them and says, "Here's the thing, here's what I see. You look good on the inside, on the outside, but on the inside you're nothing but rot." Well, as we unpack this beatitude this morning, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What I want us to do is I want us to look at not only the depth and meaning, but I want us to look at the life applications. And I'm going to tell you, I've said it every week, but this one hammered home. It hammers home when we start thinking about what its meaning. And really, here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at this aspect of it. In the very beginning, I know some of you are sitting there going, "Wait a minute, we didn't read Scripture this morning." I know, I'm not going to make you go back and review today, but I read the Scripture several times, okay? All right, so you with me? All right, here we go. Now, in looking at it, here's what we're going to do. First thing we're going to unpack is the futility of man's efforts at purity. We try to be pure. In fact, if you go back in Jewish history, especially the history of purification, what we find is that the Jewish leaders saw that their position with God was all great. They thought they were in good standings because what they had done is they had established this set of regulations, this set of laws, and they thought that going through these laws, physically going through these regulations, that they would be able to obtain spiritual righteousness, thus getting into the presence of God, thus having the favor of God. They had developed this list of do's and don'ts, and they were cumbersome, they were debilitating, they were overarching and overreaching, and they were all keeping the conscientious Jew really in a state of guilt, thinking, "There's no way I can do all these." And here's where it all boiled down to. There was a Jewish emphasis that centered around an external purity. This is in your notes. There was a Jewish emphasis that centered around an external purity. Now, their core values were all their religious traditions. And their core values is they held these traditions, and it was all based on an outward washing and an outward cleansing that they were working toward. And they expected when they did that, they expected that they would be able to see God. They expected they would be able to enjoy God's presence, God's pleasure, and that God would accept them and afford them to have eternal bliss. So what they would do is this. They would decide what we're going to eat. Now, I know that after church today, you and your spouse or you and your family or you and your friends, here's what's going to go on. Well, where do you want to go eat? And you'll go back and forth. I know some of you will go on to the house and you'll eat there. But then the second conversation is going to be, what are you going to get? I don't know. What are you going to get? And you'll go back and forth trying to figure it out. And if it's like Lisa and I, after we decide where we're going to go and after we decide what we're going to get and after the food comes, somebody in the family, and it ain't me, will look over and say, oh, that looks good. Can I have a bite? Oh, no, it goes like this. Would you like a bite of mine, which means I want some of yours? You understand where I am? And that's exactly kind of what they do. They would come in, and before they ate, they decided what kind of food they wanted and what they were going to eat, and they had certain traditions of how they would cleanse and wash appropriately. Now, here's something that would take place. The washing of the hands must be done in a certain order. All right, the first washing is they had come in, they'd wash their hands, and after they had run the water past their wrist, they would be holding the hands up, and the water would drip off the elbows. Then they would come to the second washing, and then they would wash their hands again, and then they would let them hang down and let the water drip off their fingertips. Really makes your hands clean, doesn't it? You know, I know we're talking in a time right now when we're all thinking about hand washing. I saw one teacher, in fact, for some of our teachers in here, especially with smaller kids, I saw this and I thought, this is great. That's a great idea. A teacher put a stamp on their hand. And at the end of the day, if they had washed their hands enough and the stamp was gone, guess what? They got a prize. Trying to get the kids to wash their hands. Cheryl, you going to try that? Put a stamp on them and everything. That's a great idea. Well, here they were all looking at this, and here's what the whole thing was. It was all about the external, which in some respects is what we see taking place today. Everyone wants to look good on the outside. I dressed up good this morning, didn't I? Got on a full suit. I know some of you ain't got a tie on. That's all right. Ties are satanic. I heard one person say, he said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to find whoever invented a tie, if they're there, and I'm going to hurt them. It's all about looking good on the outside. That's what our society says. Well, that's what the Jewish thing. But here's what Jesus intended, a commitment to an internal purity. In fact, if you go and keep your hand there in Matthew, but if you go over to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I did that for our deacons this morning. Chapter 3, the first 21 verses, there's an exchange between Jesus and a spiritual man by the name of Nicodemus. And he's introduced in this story in verse 1 as a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, talking about Nicodemus. Now, here's something interesting about this guy. When it says that he was a Pharisee and a leader of the Jew, it gives us some indication about his character and about who he is. He was a righteous man that was well-developed within his religious conscience. That's how J.B. Phillips puts it. When you look at the title that he had, it was used in rabbinic literature for a great man, even a prince. And tradition also holds that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. As you look at it, here's what we can pull from this information. He was a great guy. He was well educated. He was very involved in his church religion. And he was even very wise in his culture. Yet, here's something that I find very interesting. If you've got your hand or your Bible open there to John 3, look with me at what takes place. In this passage, it talks about in verse 1, a man named of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And listen, in verse 2, he just says, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher and come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that's all we have recorded. But look at what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That seems like Jesus is just kind of like going along in this conversation, and Nicodemus says, we know that you're a man of God, and no one that you're from God, because no one could do these things except someone from God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus looks at him and says, no one can be born again unless. It's kind of like Jesus was just off in his own world, just kind of went, grabbed that out of the air. It's kind of like one of those statements like, what are you talking about, Jesus? But here's the interesting dynamic that's said right there. Even as random as that seems, What we can find from this, even with all of these accolades, he was a great guy. He was well established in the religion. He's well thought of in the community. He was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. Yet with all of that, he could not access heaven. He could not access God's presence. He had all the accolades, and yet he could not go to heaven. See, what Jesus is emphasizing right here was that as great a man as he is, as a religious man as he was, as you and I are, salvation is only attained from God. It's not by what we can do, what we can amass, what we can bring on for ourselves. And so it was nothing from the external actions. It was all about what was going on the inside. As a young boy, my mom used to tell me, I don't remember this, and Gail may remember it because she was around a lot of that time. Our families were so close. But Mom would say that I had an obsessive compulsive behavior and that I washed my hands a lot. I don't know where she got it, but I would like to introduce y'all today. Hi, my name is Rick, and I have an obsessive compulsive behavior. I like to wash my hands. It even happens today. I can't, you know, I go take the dogs out, I come in, I'm going to wash my hands. I feed the dog a treat, I'm going to wash my hands. I'm just that way. Lisa can tell you, she probably noticed it. We've been married quite a while, 29 years, this coming April. She's probably noticed that. But let's think about something with me, if you will. Let's suppose that I have been working in a clinic, a free health clinic. And I've been serving and working in that clinic on a certain day, and I'm around someone that has been diagnosed with COVID-19, coronavirus. You with me? And it's if I'm around that person, and I'm in contact with them, I'm even possibly touching them, but then later that day, we have a gathering at church, and we're going to have a communal meal. And I'm in there, and I am preparing a dish for that meal. And I'm back there, but before I do, I go in, and I wash my hands with just water. And then I go in, and I start cutting the meat that I have smoked for you guys, and I'm working it, and I'm tearing it, and I'm pulling it all together with no gloves. I'm just doing that. And would y'all eat that meat? Who said, yeah? You would? All right, some of you are like, if it's my time, I'm going to be spiritual. I'm going, I'm just kidding. You know, some of us in our minds, we're like going, I don't know. Some of you would be going, you know what, here's what I would rather you do. I would rather you go to the doctor, get some antibiotics. I would rather you take those antibiotics for a minimum of 48 hours. I would rather you be quarantined. Then I would rather you take a shower and bath in complete alcohol and cleaning solution, and then let someone else do my food. That's what we're thinking. Then why is it that when we think about Jesus and being able to see God, that we think we can do the very bare minimum and just look good and have nothing detrimental on the inside changed? You see, that's what Jesus was saying when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are justified not by our actions, but by our repentance. We are sanctified not by our actions, but by our continual seeking to live after Christ and as Christ. We are purified not by our actions, but by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. We are purified and we are made to live right, and we have the power to live right, not by our actions, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who instigates within us a desire and conviction and a desire of holiness and living lives submitted unto God. It's not about the external, it's about the internal. And so we have to come back from thinking about the external and the futility of our efforts and start looking at the fullness of God's call for purity, which is our second point this morning. The fullness of God's call for purity. You know, if we really were to be honest, by the world's standards, every one of us in here are pretty good people. For the most part. Maybe some of you would go, well, except for Pastor Mark, Pastor David, and Pastor Rick, we're all real good. But here's the problem. The world's standards, as we all will agree, have diminished over the years. And they will continue to diminish and get less and less. So this morning, let's assume that God is our thermostat. He's setting the spiritual climate for who we are supposed to be. Rather than allowing our hearts to be a thermometer, changing with the cultural climate. You see, over here we have two thermostats, and they control the temperature of this room based on heating or cooling or whatever the settings are. And they will stay at that unless someone goes over there and makes a change on those. And we ask you not to do that because they're actually computer programmed. And so if you override them, it messes us all up. But you know what? The world comes in and tries to mess up our thermostat that God has set. And see, God's thermostat will set our hearts. That's what we need to look at. And it's our cardia. And that's the Greek word for heart. And it's also the word which we get where we get our word cardiac. And historically, what cardia has been associated with is the inner person, the core of who they are, the seat of their motives and attitudes. However, when you go to Scripture, you find that it's a lot more than that. In fact, the word that for cardia, Jesus had some other ideas about it. He included the thinking process. In fact, Scripture in Proverbs 23:7, it says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, and Jesus is speaking to the scribes here. He says, "Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your heart?" So Jesus' implication is that the heart will be the control center for our mind, for our emotions, and both should be controlled by God. That's why we look at this, and we must come to this, and we say, you know what? I need to allow God to control it, so I must align my heart with God's heart to follow after His ways so that I might live with purity. And it goes farther. In fact, there is God's template for setting our heart. And He uses the word katharos, and that's the Greek word for pure. Okay? And it's where we get the word catharsis. And literally it means this. It's the idea of purging our feelings, our emotions, spiritually purging. It's also related to the Latin word costus. And I'm not talking costus barbecue or costus Italian, but the word costus means chase. And what it literally means there is to chasten, to discipline someone. And so what the emphasis that Jesus is putting here is blessed are the pure in heart, is the one that has disciplined his heart. He is spiritually disciplining his heart. Now, the Greeks would use this word and apply it to their metals. And when they were talking about purifying metals, it would be done. But you put the word catharsis with, or catharsis with cardia, and you get the idea of an unadulterated, a purified heart that is there with spiritual integrity and spiritual fidelity. It has a singleness of mind toward God. James talked about this in James 4:4. He says, you can't be a friend with the world. If you are, then you're an enemy of God. Matthew talked about it, or showed where Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount a little bit later on in chapter 6, verse 24, where he said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other. So he's talking about a purity of heart, and here's the emphasis. Purity of heart goes much farther than just sincerity. It's not just about being sincere. Look at the Pharisees. They were very sincere and strict in carrying out their daily rituals. They were very sincere and strict in carrying out everything that they had to do. Here's the thing. Sincere motives, if impure, can only lead us to a sinful heart and sinful living. So it's not just about sincerity. The bottom line is we can't rely on ourselves. We can't rely on our works, our efforts, anything that we have to do on our own. But we realize that purity comes only through the process of sanctification, instigated and fulfilled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how it comes. And what Jesus is wanting us to recognize is that, like Ivory Soap, you know, Ivory Soap's motto has always been 99.9% pure. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? 99.9% pure. Well, I just want to ask about that 0.1. What's wrong with that 0.1? Why can't it be 100% pure? In fact, listen to this. The smallest free living organism, according to a bacteriology textbook, is called the Mycoplasma genitalium. Mycoplasma genitalium. And it's the smallest one, but it's capable of independent personal growth and reproduction. You're like, well, okay. Well, what's the big deal about it? Listen to this. It is 0.2 to 0.3 micrometer in size. You're like, well, what's a micrometer? Well, a micrometer is 1/1000th of a meter. You're like, well, what's a meter? Because we don't use meters here in the old U.S. of A. Well, let me give you an idea. The average hair, okay, think of this up here that you have and I'm losing. The average hair size is between 0.6 and 0.8 millimeter. Okay, you're like, well, now, wait a minute. You were talking micrometers, yeah? Well, a micrometer is 1/1000th of a millimeter. So do you get how small this microorganism is? There could be a whole bunch of them in that 0.1. You're like, well, yeah, but that's not that big of a deal. Well, listen to this. An average bacterium like E. coli is about 1 micrometer by 3 micrometers, rod-shaped. And we're talking less than that. We're talking 0.2 to 0.3 micrometers. It's right in that same size, rather. And here's the interesting thing. They say that it can kill. It can reproduce. It can grow on its own. It can come in and just make our lives miserable. It can kill us. So let me ask you a question. You're going in for open heart surgery tomorrow. And the doc comes out and says, we're in good shape. We got that operating room 99.9% sterile. Christy's going to say, I'm good with that. The rest of us in here are saying, time out. Let's go back and clean that bad boy one more time. You understand? It's the same way in our spiritual lives. God's telling us that we must be sterile, free of germs, spiritually pure, sin-free. You're like, well, that's not happening. Not in this life. But what God's doing is looking at how we are seeking to live. Are we seeking to live for Him? Are we seeking to live as we want? And say, but I'm trying, when He knows we're not. It's not about the external, it's about the internal. And because we have this tendency to sin in our lives, and we live in a fallen world, what God is telling us in this is that we have to be on the guard and discipline ourselves against the temptations that are so prominent, so prevalent, and so, here's a alliteration on that part, so pretty. I mean, let's look at it. How many of you fall into sin that's ugly? You look at that sin and you say, whoa, that's the ugliest sin I've ever seen. I don't like that sin, but I'm going to do it. You see, sin's beautiful. If it weren't, we would run from it. Sin's alluring. If it weren't, we would run from it. Sin wants to trap us. And so it's going to look good. And the Bible tells us that there is a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to destruction. It also tells us that sin is pleasurable for a moment. So what we have to do in order to walk in purity is be strict in the removal and purification of the worldliness, and that's only going to happen when we're submitted to walking in the presence of the Almighty God. We can only rid the worldliness in our hearts by the will of God, allow the Holy Spirit to empower us, and a constant discipline to continue to work at it, continue to try and rid ourselves of that. So what do we do? Well, I want to give you four things to consider. Four things to consider as we bring this part to a close before we moved into the communion time. We must grasp our need of God. Bottom line is, admit that there is no way that you can overcome the temptations on your own. The external will not happen. The external is not sufficient. Number two, we must grip on His promises. We must grip onto His promises. He has promised that He will provide a way out of the temptation if we will take it. Here's the problem. We don't look for the way out, and when we find the way out, we choose not to use it. Number three, give Him control of our lives. In other words, say, God, it's no longer me that's going to make the decisions. I'm going to allow You to make the decisions. Father, help me to live with You making the decisions. Number four, we must get God's help. And that comes through prayer. And that leads me to what I wanted to talk about Wednesday night. Wednesday night is a time for prayer, that we're going to be submitting our hearts unto God and saying, God, I need You. Wednesday night is a time where we come together as a church and we pray corporately, but then we go off individually. There will be a station where we can come and write out our needs for God. There will be a station where you can come and confess your sins before God and then nail them to the cross. There will be a station where you can come and just worship God. Give praise to Him because of the anastasis, the rebirth that He had coming back to life as God raised Him from the dead, and the rebirth that He has offered to us. But you know, here's the interesting dynamic that I find. Scripture also tells us that there are certain things that only are achieved through prayer and fasting. You're like, don't go there, Pastor. I love my chocolate. I love my meat. I love my food. I love this stuff. I'm going there. I am going to be doing a fast that Lisa and I have agreed to do, and we're challenging our church family to join us in a portion of this fast. Lisa and I are starting, and we're going to do what's called the Daniel Fast. Now, if you don't know much about the Daniel Fast, it's basically you can eat fruits, vegetables, and nuts, but they can't be laden with margarine and butter and all those good things and all that. So it's a very strict diet, and here's going to be my toughest. You can't have coffee. God, why did I agree to this? What I'm calling you to do is fast as God's led you to fast. There will come a time after Lisa and I have experimented with this and after I've gone through this Daniel fast that I may come back to the church and say, hey, church family, I'm going to call you to join us and we're going to do a full 21-day Daniel fast. Right now, we're looking at a week, and it may extend on into 21 days. I don't know. You're like, well, why is it so important that we fast and pray? Number one is there's sin in our lives that we will never overcome without fasting and prayer. There are things going on in our community that we must fast and pray over. There are things about this church that we want to do, and we need God's presence and help, and it only is going to be achieved through fasting and prayer, seeking God's will. So what I'm asking you to do is consider fasting and praying beginning in the morning until Wednesday night. You're like, go without food completely? I didn't say that. But I am asking you to do a fast that you would choose. Some of you may fast a meal a day for the next several days. Some of you may say, well, I'm going to fast for certain things. You know, I'm a coffee addict too, and I'm going to give up my coffee. And some of you may say, I have to watch my TV every this much, and I'm going to give that up. What I would encourage you to do is realize this, that biblical prayer and fasting generally is associated with food. Look at some type of food. Now, we're also, I'm going to encourage you about this, social media is such a distraction. I would ask you to add to whatever food fast you're doing your social media, which is why I'm going to go off social media for the next several days as well. You're like, well, Pastor, that's getting serious when you start doing all this stuff. We live in a time in which we are getting closer every day to the return of Christ. We do not know when that return could be. And so it is essential, it's imperative that we are ready. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do you want to see him? You know, Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Every one of us will stand before God. And how are we going to see him? Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Or will we see him as the stern judge? I'm going to ask Mark to go ahead and make his way up to the platform along with the rest of them because we want to enter into a time of not only serious consideration of where we are in our walk with God, confession, but also I want us to consider preparing our hearts to take communion because this one flows together just beautifully. If you take your Bibles and you transition over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28, Paul is talking to the church of Corinth, and he's been talking about the ways that they should practice communion, and he says at the very end of that, let each person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He goes on and he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In other words, he's saying this, if we are holding sin within our lives, and we come to take of this in a manner that is not pleasing to God, then we have judgment brought on us. We must recognize the seriousness of this time. This is not a ritual. This is a time that we remember the sacrificial act of Jesus dying on the cross instead of us so that we might have the forgiveness of the sins that we commit, have committed, and even will commit. Now, just because I said will commit, that doesn't mean they're automatically forgiven. We still have to come and confess them. But are you ready to take of this morning in a manner that's worthy? I'm going to pray for us this morning. The instrumentalists are going to go ahead and start playing. And I'm going to ask us, rather than just to come down altar time, because there is some space. I mean, if you still want to come, you're welcome to. But I'm going to ask you where you are to go ahead and prepare your heart. To go ahead and say, God, am I prepared to take of this communion in a manner that's going to be pleasing to you? Am I prepared to take of this communion that's going to be honoring you? Some of you this morning, you may not even know what we're talking about, communion, but communion is a ordinance of the church that we feel that God has charged us to remember, and it's for anyone who has taken that step and confessed their sins to Christ, repented of their life, and surrendered unto Him. It's not for anyone. It's for that person that is a Christ follower. So this morning, I ask you to bow your heads, and I ask you to prepare your hearts. I don't care if you're on the platform, or if you're a staff member, or if you're one of the deacons that's about to lead through this, or you're here this morning as a guest. Are you ready to take of the Lord's table? Think in your life, is there a sin in my life that I need to confess and repent of? Is there an attitude? Do I have an unforgiving spirit towards someone? Am I holding bitterness in my heart towards someone? Is there an action that I've been involved in that I need to confess? Am I serving God with all my heart? Am I trusting God in all areas of my life? God, as we prepare to take this time this morning in communion, let our hearts be fully set on you. Father, purify our hearts. Father, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, forgive us of an attitude that we've held that we can do it on our own. We cannot.